If you have your Bibles, I'm reading from Psalm 6. If you've got very good memories, I've not been for some month, it was middle of last year, but I did say that I'd sort of move on through the Psalms each time I came, and I've been trying to be faithful to that, so we're up to Psalm 6 now. Psalm 6, and it reads in the ESV like this. Oh, where we get capital O-R-D, yeah, that's Yahweh, it's God's name, not a title. Oh Yahweh, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. For Yahweh, the Lord, has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Let's just pray, Father God, as we turn out to your word, we ask indeed that you would speak. And Father, we would not only hear, but we would understand and we would obey. For we ask it in the Saviour's name. Amen. I was thinking as I was driving over here tonight how I'd like to be able to stand up now and say, I've been a Christian, it's probably about 62 years. I'm 70 and it would have been somewhere around 7 or 8 when I first professed my faith in Christ and my trust in him. And I'd like to be able to stand here and say, and since then, it has just been this upward growth in Christ and delight in Christ and becoming more and more like Christ. And God willing, it will carry on like that until I see him face to face. That would be a complete and utter lie. If I'm honest, there have been times when I've certainly been on a rise, and there have been other times when I've definitely been on a decline. There are times when I've delighted in God above all else to such a degree that it just brings me to tears and I'm lost for words. And there have been times when, if I'm completely honest, probably he's been quite far from my thinking at that moment. And I guess probably if we're honest, that's the experience of most of us. Certainly the experience of David, the psalmist here. That it's not always that it's on that upward climb. Overall, it certainly should be. I mean, sanctification, it is supposed to be progressive. We are supposed to be getting more and more like Christ. But it's not a smooth ride, is it? As we go through our lives. As I said earlier on, my intention was, when I was here each time, to take the next psalm. So we're up to Psalm 7. As we come to Psalm 7, there's a couple of things about it that we haven't encountered in the earlier Psalms. The first one is that over the top of it, it has this rather weird statement, a Shigeon of David. In fact, if you go on the next ones, you've got according to the Gotith, according to Mithlaben, and so on. And perhaps our first thought is, well, what's that all about? Why on earth hasn't the translator translated it into English so that we can understand what we're reading? Well, the answer is, of course, that we don't know what it means, hence they can't translate it. It's probably like Selah, which we have encountered already. It's probably some sort of liturgical or musical instruction. The Net Bible in its notes has quite a lot of helpful suggestions, but the bottom line is we don't know. Spurgeon commented on it and said the very fact that we don't know what it means because it's so ancient only gives us more confidence to believe that these psalms really were written as long ago as David. The fact that the language has become so unknown by today that we can't begin to translate it. I guess at first reading, and if you enjoy the Psalms as I do, you might be thinking, well, this is very much like some of the Psalms that have gone before it. Basically, David's in a bad place. He prays to God, he trusts God, and then goes forward confidently. And that certainly happens in this Psalm. But it's absolutely unlike any of the Psalms that have gone before it. If you've got an extremely good memory, and I'm not suggesting any of your memories are this good, if you can remember last time I was here, and we were looking at Psalm 5, we said that was the first of the Psalms where the psalmist cries out for God to take action against his enemies. Imprecatory psalms where the psalmist says, Lord, please zap them, you know, these who are your enemies are mine. Well, this psalm is very different. This is the first of the penitential psalms where David is coming to God saying, God, I've done wrong. God, I need your forgiveness. God, I need you to deal with me, but please do it gently. There are seven such psalms as you go through the book of Psalms. One commentator suggested that it would do every Christian good to read one every day of the week until you know all seven of them off by heart. I think he at least has a very valid point that they're very instructive to us and very helpful to us. Because as I've started off by saying, if your life's anything like mine, it hasn't been a rise like that. There have been times when I've got it very wrong. And I've definitely needed to come back to God and seek his forgiveness. The church I grew up in, it was a good church. And when I was about 16, 17, there was an elderly lady who was, I guess, just coming up to retirement. When you're 16, 17, everybody looks ancient, don't you? If they're past about 30. I think she was very close to her retirement. A German lady, she hadn't been a Christian very long. And my mum was sitting next to me and she was sitting the other side of my mum. And the preacher, in his sermon towards the end, rhetorically said, is there anyone here who could say that they are without sin? And after he prayed and closed the service, this lady turned to my mum and said, I wonder what his response would have been if I put my hand up, because I am without sin. And of course, there have been Christians, many Christians, down through the years who believe that we should reach a stage where we are without sin. It's very strong in the Methodist Church, this idea of sinless perfection, that we should get to a point where we do not sin, period. Hudson Taylor, very famous missionary, I'm sure you've all heard of, he went out to China, did amazing work for the God, he's one of my heroes. He came under that teaching and was so influenced by it that he strove so hard to reach a state of sinlessness, and he just got more and more discouraged and more crushed by it, because the more he tried, the more he realized there was still sin there. And he had a complete spiritual breakdown through striving to be sinless. I think, in fairness to this lady, what if she'd been able to express it better, what she meant was, we should get to a point where we don't willingly commit outward sins. We don't kill people, we don't stab people, we don't lie to people, and of course that's true. But when Jesus says the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength, then the greatest sin surely is to do otherwise. And when did I truly love the Lord my God with all my heart, mind, strength and soul? It's probably more a question, is there ever a time when I don't sin? No, I sin, you sin, as a Christian. And what do we do when we sin? We have to come back to God, don't we? And that's what the psalmist does here in this psalm. Now, I want you to imagine for one moment that you've got a son. Maybe you have. You've got a son who you really love. And you do anything for this son. And you've got this really good relationship with this son. And it starts to change. And it starts to get worse. And this son is sort of somehow getting a state of rebellion against you. And you discover that what it is become addicted to drugs. And they're spoiling his life, and they're spoiling his relationships, and they're especially spoiling his relationship with you, and this cuts you to the heart. What would you do to get your son back into the relationship that he had with you before? Perhaps it'd be better to say, what wouldn't you do? To get your son to see his problem and to deal with his problem, that he's back in that good relationship with you. Well, bear that in mind, because we'll come back to that in a minute. When we read this psalm, David is in a bad place. Verse 7, it grows weak because of all my foes. Verse 8, depart from me, all you workers of evil. Verse 10, all my enemies. He's, as so often, got enemies against him, but this time they're the least of his problems. The worst his enemies are doing to him is ridiculing him and pointing out to him his sin, whatever this sin is. And he's saying, okay, that adds to it, like Job's friends, all their comments to Job. He says, that adds to what I'm suffering, but really that's not my main problem here, for once. It's not the godless people who are attacking me. It's something altogether different. It's inside of me. Now, his first focus is the fact that he's seriously ill. Look at verse 2. I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. I suggest he's very ill, probably close to death, because in verses 4 and 5 he starts talking about death. I imagine that maybe he is envisioning that this might lead him to death. But there's something else with it. Do you see what he says there in verse 3? My soul also is greatly troubled. This isn't just illness. He says there's something wrong spiritually in me as well. In fact, he recognizes that they're linked. That the fact that he's really unwell is because there is sin in him. Because he's in this state of rebellion against God. Now, before we go any further, let's just talk a little bit about reasons for a Christian to suffer. I used to have a dentist. Changed dentist some years ago. This guy packed up, that's why I changed. But prior to that, he was a Christian, but we differed on very many theological points. And he would have a habit of waiting until he got the tools in your mouth and he'd say something outrageous theologically. And you're trying to, it's quite nice to have theology to take your mind off of being in the dentist's chair, because I don't like dentists. But it's really hard to respond to them. And so it wasn't until he'd finished doing this filling that he was in the middle of doing, when he came out and said, I believe without any question that anything anybody ever suffers, it's as a direct result of their own personal sin. And I'm like, oh, you're kidding me. Oh, yeah. And anyway, so when he finished and I was able to talk to him, I started off trying to share scriptures with him. You know, the obvious ones, we'll look at one or two later during this afternoon, God willing. And say, look, this is what the scripture says. How can you say it's always about your own personal sin? And I wasn't getting anywhere. He was convinced. So I fell back on this. I said, well, explain to me this. Why are you a dentist? So he said, I don't see what you mean. I said, well, if you believe that rotting gums and decaying teeth are because God's punishing that person for their sin, you as a dentist, surely you're fighting against God. You're trying to undo what God's doing. And he went quiet for a minute, and then he said, I've never thought of it like that. Yeah, maybe you're right. I said, no. I was trying to get you to see how wrong your argument is. Don't stop being a dentist. Just get your theology right. It's not the case that every illness, every problem, every trouble that comes into your life is a result of your personal sin. For example, it's just the fact that we live in a fallen world. You know, when a tsunami hits and this massive wave surges up the beach, it doesn't hit all the non-Christians and sort of go around all the Christians that happen to be standing there. When an earthquake happens and the ground opens up and buildings fall into the ground, it's not that every Christian somehow sort of floats up out of it. It's indiscriminate. Cancer is a pretty indiscriminate killer. It can be just the fact that we live in a fallen world. It could be the result of another person's sin. If a pregnant woman abuses drugs, she can do untold damage to that unborn child. A parent that abuses his child. It's the parent's sin, but it's the child that suffers. Can be the glory of God. It was one of the verses that I put to the dentist. John 9:2, Jesus said, his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but the works of God might be manifest in him." It's not to do with sin. It's to do with me getting glory from healing him, says Jesus. Job. Wow, there was a man who suffered, if ever anyone ever suffered. And what was it all about? Satan coming to God and saying, "God, the only reason he likes you is because you give him good things. Stop giving him good things and he'll turn his back on you." And God says, "You reckon? Okay, I'll let you touch him up to this point." Could be to keep us from pride and conceit. Paul writes 2 Corinthians 12:7, "So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited." Paul says, the blessing that God has given me in what I've seen, he said, I could become proud and conceited over it, so God's given me this, whatever it was, that's this constant, I wish I didn't have this. But he said, he's done it to keep me from becoming conceited. Could be because we're living and speaking for God. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:8, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." He said, you know, Christians suffer because they're doing gospel work. Could be to shape us. I think God does that a lot in our lives as Christians. Romans 5:3-5, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." And in all of those different reasons, God is totally sovereign in the situation. God is over and above it. So it's right to take them to God in prayer, whatever the reason behind them. We still take them to God in prayer. We still pray about them. We still pray that God would deliver us from them. But there is also where the reason is my own personal sin. When the reason is my sin. And clearly here in this psalm, David has been forced to that conclusion. He's looked at what's happening. He's looked at how bad he's got. And he's searched his mind, his conscience. And he's been brought to draw this conclusion. This is because I've sinned. That God is taking me through this now. My friend, what we need to know first is this. When God does that, it is never to punish us. God never does it in wrath. God does it in love. God does it to refine us. God does it to bring us back. Remember your son who's become a drug addict? And what would you do to restore that relationship? Well, sin is infinitely worse than any drug. So what would God do to bring his child back from sin? He will do whatever it takes in love to restore us. But he does act, make no mistake. Hebrews 12:5-11. "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Here's the bit. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Do you get it? God says, look, I love you, my child. Therefore, when you sin, if you do not immediately repent that and turn away from it, what do you expect me to do? I love you. I'm going to do whatever it takes to get you out of that addiction to that sin and to bring you back to where I want you to be in a good, right relationship with me. It's never an act of rejection. It's never an act of punishment. It is always purely an act of divine love of your Father in heaven. And I guess when we read this psalm, we think, wow, so what on earth was it David had done for God to treat him like this? And we're not told. And I think there's probably a very good reason why we're not told, because we don't need to know. I've not got to confess David's sin, I've got to confess my sin. And you've got to confess your sin. And I've got to repent my sin, and you've got to repent your sin. It's irrelevant what David did wrong. He needs to know that, and he needs to put it right before God. Praise God that the Bible makes it clear that God's got two tools that he can use in discipline us. The first one's his word. Praise God for his word. His word that shows us what is sinful. His word that shows us how we should live. His word that rebukes us. His word that when we read it, whether it's in our daily Bible studies or whether it's when we come into church on a Sunday and the preacher reads a passage or preaches a passage and we sit there and we get that sort of awkward sort of, I don't want to be sitting here under this sort of feeling, because it's just really going at our consciences. That's God using his word to chastise us, to wake us up, to sound the alarm bells, to bring us to that place of repentance. But if we don't heed that, then he has a second tool, and that's the rod. And we should be equally grateful for that. Better that God should use his rod for a short time to deal with sin and get rid of that problem of sin in our lives quickly, so that we can move on with him, rather than we carry on indulging in that for the rest of our lives and have a rubbish relationship with him. I guess the obvious question then is, but how do I know when what I'm going through is a result of my personal sin and not just one of those other reasons? My friend, the best answer I can give is simply this. Search your conscience. Pray to God. Say, God, please show me. Is there something in my life? Is there something I'm doing that is displeasing you? Could that be the reason that I'm going through whatever it is I'm going through now? Lord, if it is, please make it clear to me, because if God is causing that to happen, to wake you up to your sin, he's not going to hide the fact from you when you turn around and ask him, is this what you're trying to show me? Of course he'll show you. So in the few minutes we've got left, how does David then respond? He realizes that what he's going through is as a result of his sin. Well, here's the first thing. He repents the sin. My friend, it needs to start inside your mind and your heart, doesn't it? And if you're anything like me, sometimes this is the thing that I'm most reluctant to do, and I find it hardest to do. Oh, I can go to God and say, I'm sorry. I can go to God and say, God, I realize that I sinned in this and I shouldn't have done it and I'm really sorry. And I mean every word of that. But repentance is so much more than that, isn't it? It's being broken over it. It's being absolutely devastated by it, to the degree that I'm absolutely certain that I never ever want to do that again. We can say sorry very easily at times, can't we? Oh, I'm sorry I did that. I mean, when I read this psalm, I don't read that David is one who has just gone to bed at night and said, oh, before I go to sleep, let me just say my prayers. Dear Lord, I'm sorry I sinned. Amen. Get in the bed, roll over and go to sleep. What does he say? Verse 6. I'm weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. He's spending night after night after night pouring out his heart before the Lord with floods of tears over his sin. My friend, if I ask myself, when did I last do that? It was a long time ago. When I actually spent nights pleading with God over my sin. Why? Because I don't sin anymore? No. Because I don't see my sin as that serious very often. It's not enough to see your sin as wrong by the text of what Scripture says. It's to appreciate what it cost Christ to hang on that cross and bear the punishment for it in his body. It's to grasp what it looks like to God, to try and see it from his side, that the horror of sin, and to say, God, I did that. And I'm brokenhearted over it, Lord. Please, please, forgive me. But notice he's still in this relationship with God that he can do that. It hasn't broken that relationship. The fact that he sinned doesn't take away our salvation. If you're a Christian, you're saved, period. God does not accept you on your performance. He accepts you on what Christ did. Your relationship with him can be damaged. The blessing you receive from him can be withheld. Oh, it can really spoil things. But you can't lose your salvation. And David is still able to come to this God and call him my God. He's still able to come and ask for his forgiveness and receive it. But he needs to do it. And then he needs to plead with God. Look how he pleads. He does it in two ways. Did you see that? First of all, verse 8, he does it with his weeping. The Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. Sometimes words are easy, aren't they? Words just flow. Especially if you're a person who is good at speaking, enjoys speaking. Tears speak more powerfully than words very often, don't they? And David says, God has heard my tears. He's heard my weeping. He's heard the time when I've just been laying there on my bed and all I can do is just pour out tears before him. He's heard that. And not only that, verse 9, he says, I plead with the Lord. And we have that there in those opening verses. But you notice how he pleads with the Lord, verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Father, I know you'd be fully justified to deal with me as I deserve. Please don't do that, Father. I find it hard enough to bear your chastisement in love. I find it hard enough to bear your discipline. Father, you'd crush me if you brought justice anywhere near me. Father, please, what does he say, verse 4? Deliver my life. I'm pleading with you, Lord, to save me, to bring me through this. That's how we plead, isn't it? Not on our merit, not, oh, Father, I get it right most of the time. This was just a momentary lapse. Please forgive me. David says, no, Father, you've got every right to demand justice. But, Father, I just plead with you for grace. Please, I know you need to chastise me. I know you need to sort this out in me. Please do that. But Father, just remember how weak I am. Just remember how easily broken I am. Father, please, just do it gently. Don't do any more than you need to do, Father, to bring me through this, glorifying you, praising you, worshiping you, with an end to that sin. I love it there in verse, where he simply, it's like he runs out of words. But you, O Lord, how long? he's not got anything left to plead with God. Just please, Lord, just sort it. Please. And you see his argument for why God should do it? Not because he's good. What does he say, verse 4? Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. God, would you do this? Not because I deserve it. Not because I'm usually better than this. Not because I could go on to do great things for you. Lord, will you do it because of your character? Because you are a God of love? And I'm your child to whom this love is being shown. My friends, have you been to that sort of place? Maybe there's someone who's there right now. Maybe tomorrow, next week. Where you suddenly find something's wrong in your life, and whether it's illness or it's relational with somebody or whatever it might be, and you think, something's gone wrong here. And you start to search your conscience and your thing, and you're mindful of the fact that there's sin there that you haven't truly repented of. And I know what I'm talking about, because how many times have I done this and still do it? Oh, in the moment, I confess it. I come into church and I'm going to take communion and I confess it. And how long is it then before I find myself doing the same sin over again? My God, I never really repented it, did I? I wouldn't have gone back to it like that. My friend, is it possible you're there right now? Then this is what you need to do. You need to repent that sin. Truly repent it. And then you need to plead with God. Don't take it for granted that, okay, you're his child, therefore he's going to sort it out. Plead with him to sort it out. And then two things further. Trust God. Trust God that when you've done that, he will sort it. I don't know that there's any time delay between verse 7 and verse 8. It certainly, the text gives you no suggestion that there is. Verse 7, my eyes waste away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Verse 8, depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. There's this complete turnaround, 180-degree turnaround between verse 7 and verse 8. He's repented his sin. He's pleaded with God. So now he's absolutely trusting God and confident that God's going to do it. And my friend, so should you be once you've repented it and you've pleaded with God over it. You just need to trust that therefore God will do it, because God honors his word. Verse 8 to 9, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. In other words, when God says, as he does in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It means if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to cleanse us from our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. It means what it says. When we read Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. It means that. Come to God in that way, and he will receive you. No ifs, no buts, no period of probation. He accepts you. When God says, Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. It means exactly what it says. My friend, if you're a child of the living God, when you recognize there is sin there, and you come humbly before your God, and you confess it, and you repent it, and you plead with God to forgive you, and plead with God to do whatever he needs to do in you to sort it, You can trust him to do just that. And with that, finally, you move forward with God. Do you see how the whole tone of this psalm changes when you get to verse 8? David is suddenly so confident. He's no longer, you know, these people are saying this against me and that against me, and that's only adding to my burden. It's now sort of, whoa, they're the ones in trouble because they're not trusting God. I'm trusting God, and God has dealt with my sin. So I'm on the victory side. I'm ready to move forward with God. Did you notice in the ESV you've got in verse 3 the words greatly troubled? He's speaking of his soul. He says, my soul is greatly troubled. But when you get down to verse 10, it's not his soul that's greatly troubled, it's now his enemies who are greatly troubled. Suddenly he swings around completely the other way, because now he's moving forward with God. He's on God's side. He's sorted it. He's put his heart right and his mind right and his soul right with his living God, and now he can walk forward confidently with his God. Love it where Paul, speaking of the Christian race, and it's a hard race at times, isn't it? We're talking before the service about the book of Philippians. Isn't that an amazing book? And in Philippians chapter 3, verse 13, Paul writes this: but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. My friend, is it possible there's someone here this afternoon and there has actually been something wrong since you become a Christian, and there's been sin there, and you have repented it, and you have confessed it, and you have sought God's forgiveness for it, and yet you find that you're not really trusting him and you're not able to move forward with him because you keep coming back to this. And Satan keeps sort of just raising it in your mind. But you did that. Do you really think God has forgiven you for it? Do you really think you can still be of use to God now? Do you really think God is going to welcome you into the new heavens and new earth when you did that as a Christian? Paul says, no, you forget what's behind. Once you've repented it, once you've sought God's forgiveness, once you've pleaded with him, you trust him, and you just move forward with him. You press on for what God's called you to, imaging Christ, serving God, enjoying him, delighting in him. And that's our calling as Christians, isn't it? Oh, I pray that Psalm 6 will be as much of a blessing to you as it's been to me on many occasions in my life.